Our vacation keeps indicating people vacating. So would you please, unless you've got a brand new baby like Tom and Sarah back there, or even a little bit older baby like Amanda, but for most of you, James, Elias, come on down. So let's be a little closer. It just makes it feel more like a family. And then when everybody comes back, we'll be used to being tight. So, great. Thank you all for coming down. I know from Facebook that quite a few of you already know about a very sad thing that happened in Hillsborough this past week, because I actually found out about it from Crossroaders who were on Facebook. But two Saturdays ago, not yesterday, but 8 days ago, two Hillsborough teens got into a verbal argument. The slightly younger one, who I believe was 16, punched the older one, Jared Colon, who was 17, and Jared was a rising senior at this high school. And when Jared was hit 8 days ago, it caused bleeding in an area of his brain where doctors couldn't operate. And when Jared's mother, Beth, who's a former EMT, was told that her son would never breathe on his own again, and she asked whether he had a life directive, she made the decision, since there was no hope for him to have a normal life, to turn off the machines and to donate his various organs and skin and various things to medicine, so that even though her son could no longer live, some other person might be able to live with parts of his body. And it's really rippled through the community this week. I've seen it on Facebook. I've talked to people around town. And it's always painful to see the death of a child. One of the things that you know, if you've had any experience with grief counseling, is that death of parents is horrible, but it's somewhat expected. But the death of a child is one of the greatest sorrows and heartbreaks that we can experience in this life. And so for Beth Colon, this week is a week where she's had to decide what to do with her son's body, and the funeral was yesterday, here right here on 206 at the funeral home, and there will be, again, footsteps in her home, and there will be voices within the walls on Orchard Drive, but it will never be Jared's voice and never his footsteps again in this life. That is a heartbreaking thing. How do we react to such news so close to home? And as I mentioned, this family lives on Orchard Drive, where not only several of our church members live, but quite a few people who are known to members of our church live on Orchard Drive or the streets right near Orchard Drive. And how do we react to news like that that is so close to us? In 1623, British pastor John Donne wrote these words, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod of earth be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. Therefore, when you hear the funeral bell toll, send not to ask for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for you." What's that about? John Donne has been called one of the most brilliant preachers in the history of England. And one of the things he was trying to get at was, in this mortality, we are all connected. We all share in this. This is something that we all understand. If you haven't experienced it yet, I'm sorry to say that if you live much longer in this world, you surely will. All of us are mortal, and all of us will suffer. And all of us are connected to each other. Our common in humanity includes mortality. And so when other people we know do pass away, we ought to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice, but weep with those who weep. We should be able to identify and to give sympathy and encouragement. Part of the great value of great literature is that it's able to express the deepest sentiments that we experience. Shakespeare's Macbeth, "Every new morn, new widows howl, new orphans cry, new sorrows strike heaven on the face." My brothers and sisters, we live in a world of suffering and evil. Before Jared got in his argument 8 days ago, I'd already talked with Dan and about his preaching for last Sunday, and I'd asked him to wrap up Jacob when I was away last weekend. I said, please, finish out that cycle, and he preached from Genesis 35. But after I told him that, it was a little over 2 weeks ago, I've sort of been thinking and pondering, and one of the things that is a sort of an untied knot that I'd like to work on today with you about evil and suffering, because Jacob's life has a lot to say about it, and Genesis has a lot to say about it, and it's something that we all need practical help to deal with. So we're going to look at several verses today. There's actually not just one verse, and I think instead of actually reading the text that's in the bulletin, which I put in earlier in the week when I was still figuring out the shape of the sermon, I'm going to read to you. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. I'm going to read to you from the 23rd Psalm. Let's stand. Psalm 23, a Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't know whether you notice it, but something I think it's often important to bring out when we read Psalm 23 in the context of thinking about death is that in the beginning, David's all third person. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be one. Then he goes, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Third person. Then we get to verse 4, and it's about death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For who? You. He goes to the second person. And in the face of suffering and evil, it makes all the difference in the world if we can know God in a personal way. Not just third person, second. Not just he. You. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that in times of suffering and sorrow, your word gives help. We thank you that you are a God who grieves, and that you, we see in Scripture that you have compassion for people, and the death of people is something against which you waged war. That your Son went to the cross to destroy death. It was because of your love and your goodness that you made the greatest possible move against death. You took it on yourself to overwhelm it with your life. Oh God, as we talk about these things today, help us to have a clean mind, but help us to have an increasingly soft heart. We pray that you be glorified in our thoughts about your word together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. None of you not have your bulletin, the outline. It'll help you a fair amount to have the outline as we go. Raise your hand if you don't have an outline. I think you all do. Okay. Three simple points I want to bring to your attention today. The first is that a grotesque evil can destroy faith, but it can also be a pointer to God. Grotesque evil can destroy faith, but it can also be a pointer to God. I get a great deal of help in this from Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And actually, I was referred to this book by members of our congregation who have suffered recently and found enormous solace in this text. But let me just skip with you through five witnesses on this topic of grotesque evil and the effect that it can have upon us. And first of all, I want to begin with a young man who was a boy, really, in Tim Keller's early ministry in Virginia. And what happened was that the boy's father was crawling in the crawl space under their home, and as he was in the crawl space, somehow he touched a wire and he was electrocuted under his house. And the boy said, a nine-year-old boy said, when Keller was at the home visiting with the family and talking about their what happened, the nine-year-old boy just blurted out, "It's not right. A
A boy needs his dad. It's not right. And you know, there's a part of our engagement with this issue that even though it can be academic, and Keller has a lot of philosophers that he brings to bear as he engages the topic, there's a part of us that needs to realize this is visceral. This, if it doesn't grab your stomach and it doesn't rattle your heart, somehow you're just not engaged yet. I'm deliberately not including some examples. I know I could tell some stories right now where I could grab you all by the solar plexus and squeeze you hard. There are stories that I could tell, but I feel it would be a little manipulative. And I also know that some of you already have experienced the enormous power of evil and grief. So I'm going to forbear the stories. You all know. We all know about the Holocaust. We all know about some of the things that are happening as immigrants flood across our southern border. Some of them don't make it. And probably some of you have seen the pictures, as I have, of things that have happened to some of them. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to tell those stories. If you want to find examples of evil that will devastate you, Google will find them. But here's the point about the 9-year-old son. There's something in our human nature that, if it isn't broken by and offended by, it doesn't, Dylan Thomas who said, rage, rage against the dying of the light. But there should be something in us that rages out against evil and death and suffering like this 9-year-old boy. Yeah. So Elie Wiesel, second witness, the 9-year-old boy, second one would be Elie Wiesel, famous Holocaust survivor, Nobel Prize winning author for his book, Night. And he talks about how when he was at Auschwitz, his faith was extinguished forever. He wrote these words. He looked at the furnaces in Auschwitz, which as he watched, he knew were turning human beings, including children, into wreaths of smoke. And he writes, never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. It happens. There's something about gross and offensive evil that somehow, no matter how many arguments can be made for the existence of God, there's something about the Holocaust or other kinds of gross evil that just bring all conversations to an end. However, with great respect for Elie Wiesel as a very articulate man and who has suffered more deeply than most of us ever have, with all respect to him, it's only honest to also say that not everyone responds to gross evil as he did. For example, there's a man named J. Christian Beeker who used to teach at Princeton Seminary down the road here. And J. Christian Beeker lived through a forced labor camp in Berlin as a Nazi slave. He eventually escaped from the Germans and hid in an attic near Berlin. And he was in constant fear of betrayal and discovery. During his enslavement, he determined that he was going to be a Christian theologian. He wanted to write and to teach about the God who was real to him. And eventually he wrote his book, Suffering and Hope, The Biblical Vision and the Human Predicament. His message is that the Christian hope of the resurrection and the renewal of this world enables us to view, quote, the present power of death in terms of its empty future, and therefore, in the knowledge of its sure defeat. You get that? If you understand the resurrection, that the Son of God was killed, and the Son of God could not be held by death, but came back, and he promised his followers, many places, but John 11 is perhaps the best, I'm the resurrection and the life. He believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He said, I'm the Son of God. I have power over this evil thing. All of human history is in bondage to death. We've seen it in Genesis. I already mentioned to you in Hillsborough the funeral yesterday. This is something that is just part of the human condition, with one exception.
Jesus predicted that he would die, predicted that he would rise, and a group of people that grew from his smallest circle of followers has spread around the world. A huge part of the growth of the Christian religion has been the power of the hope. Not only that we can experience God's power over sin and death now, but also the hope that death's power has been broken forever, and that when, say, someone that we know passes away, we can have a great confidence that we will see them again. C.S. Lewis, in fact, was driven away. You know, go to my first was the 9-year-old boy, second was Elie Wiesel, and third I want to go to C.S. Lewis. I'm sorry, J. Christian Beaker, number 3, and now C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was both driven away from Christianity as a professor of Oxford, at Oxford and a brilliant scholar in the 20th century. He was both driven away from Christianity and brought back by the problem of evil. He thought, if there is so much evil and suffering in this world, and there's a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful, he should do something about it. He should stop it. And the fact that he, remember C.S. Lewis, died in 63, lived through both world wars, and he, as a younger man, he knew the British men who came back from the trench and gas warfare of World War I. And he knew a whole generation that was decimated and came back badly wounded by horrific kinds of suffering. And so the problem of suffering and evil both drove him away. But then as he became older and he was thinking and reading and writing, he realized why actually the problem of evil is a pointer to God. And let me read to you what he says. The defiance of the good atheist, hurled at an apparently ruthless and idiotic cosmos, is really an unconscious homage to something in or behind that cosmos, which he, the atheist, recognizes as infinitely valuable and authoritative. For if mercy and justice were really only private whims of his own, see, if there's no God and you're an atheist, there's no God and there's no reason or order, meaning or purpose to this world, if mercy and justice were really only private whims of his own with no objective or impersonal roots, and if he realized this, he could not go on being indignant, says C.S. Lewis autobiographically. The fact that he arraigns, he indicts heaven itself for disregarding mercy and justice means that at some level of his mind, he knows they are enthroned at a higher level still. Another way to put it is, if your God is big enough that you can rail against him for the presence of evil, the only way that you can coherently do that is if you know that he has the power to do something about it and the wisdom to know that it exists, and his wisdom is maybe a little greater than yours. A.N. Wilson, I first came to know, was a very bitter critic of Christianity. He's written many things in the 20th century and primarily in the 20th, but he's a famous British scholar and intellectual, and he recently wrote an article, Why I Believe Again. And he talks about how this same lesson that Lewis explains, that the very fact that you want to say that something is evil and wrong, it implies that there is some standard that's been violated here. And if there is no God, there is no standard. So you could say to someone like Elie Wiesel, so what? So what if 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust? Darwin, man. Survival of the fittest. But it's wrong. Yeah, but there's no reason to say that it's wrong, because there's no reason or morality that's embedded in this world. We just happen to be here. There's no justice, there's no mercy. Why do you say that it's wrong? It's just Darwinian. And people can't live with that. Andrea Palpant Dilley was raised by Quaker medical missionaries in Kenya, and she's seen more of death and suffering than most people her age. And like Lewis, she was both driven away from Christianity and pulled back in by this problem of evil. All the death and suffering and the starvation of children in Africa, she saw so much of that in her late teens and early 20s, it drove her away from faith in God.
Then she writes, "When people ask me what drove me out of the doors of the church and then what brought me back, my answer to both questions is the same. I left the church in part because I was mad at God about human suffering and injustice, and I came back to church because of that same struggle. I realized that I couldn't even talk about justice without standing inside of a Christian framework. In a naturalistic worldview, a parentless orphan in the slums of Nairobi can only be explained in terms of survival of the fittest. We're all just animals slumming it in a godless world, fighting for space and resources. The idea of justice doesn't mean anything at all in a materialistic universe. To talk about justice, you have to talk about objective morality. And to talk about objective morality, you have to talk about God." So, much more could be said, and I encourage you to pursue Keller. He has a lot of very helpful things to say. Ultimately, though, in spite of these five witnesses and some of the ways they help us begin to think about the topic, I think we have to say that ultimately the problem of evil, even aided by divine revelation from Scripture and the Holy Spirit, the problem of evil is ultimately inscrutable to us. There are parts of this riddle, where does evil come from and how does it spread and so forth, that our wisdom cannot penetrate, and there are aspects of this riddle that will remain obscure until we see the Lord. The challenge for us then is not only to try to understand evil, but also to accept that it's real and to battle against it when we can. We know from Scripture, we know from our own experience that evil is real. Evil happens. Narrowly speaking, a great deal of evil comes from sin. The scriptural worldview, the Christian worldview, God tells us a great deal of the problem of evil in the world comes from human beings who make sinful choices, which brings increasing evil in the world. So narrowly speaking, there are personal sins, and the more and more that people share in those personal sins, they become social and corporate and cultural sins, and they take on a massive life when millions of people are committing those sins together. Isaiah says, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips," both the personal and the corporate social. There are many examples. I was talking with Dan on Friday, and he said that when Tim Keller was recently asked in an interview, what are the two greatest sins that church planters have to battle against in the metro New York area? He said, easy. Individualism, people just want to do their own thing, and materialism, people worship things and money. Those are corporate. Those are cult. We all have aspects of the individualism and the materialism, but those are broadly shared. I was in Philadelphia seeing a young lady who spent some years in our home because of problems in her family, and she's just had her white coat ceremony for a doctoral program that she's in Philly. And one of the other friends that she invited to see her talked about our family and another family were there, and the other family went on for a long time about cars, and their neighbor has two Ferraris, and on about cars and how much they cost, and apparently there's some car that this man is excited about that's cost $2.4 million. I said, Gigi and I would never spend more than $2 million for a car. we never have, never will. But there are both individual sins, but when those sins spread, they become corporate and cultural. Simply put, when you and I choose to sin, we advance the problem of evil in the world because sin creates and expands the circle of evil. So we've talked a little bit about how evil, even though sometimes in the case of Elie Wiesel and other people, it shuts down faith of God temporarily, in case of the daughter of medical missionaries and C.S. Lewis, but sometimes it does, and also A.N. Wilson, brilliant British intellectual. In the case of those three people, it shut it down temporarily until their thinking actually brought them back to God again. But it is a powerful, evil is a powerful assault on our mind. It causes us to grapple with the meaning of life in this world. But now I want to talk about two things about God that I think can be very encouraging to us when we talk about this issue. And that leads me to my second point on your outline. God's plans will not be obstructed by evil because he brings good out of evil. God's plans will not be obstructed by evil because he brings good out of evil, and then also what resources we have in Christ. Bruce Waltke is a famous Old Testament scholar, and he says that really the story of Genesis, and expands through other parts of the Bible as well, is that there are two cycles of four positive things followed by four mostly negative things that happen. They happen from the creation and the fall of man in Genesis 1 to 3. They happen in the Noah cycle. They happen in the Jacob cycle. They happen in the Joseph cycle. And they reverberate through the rest of Scripture. And here are the, I'm going to just tell you, you could put it in, it's not in your outline, but you could put it in if you want. Positively, God creates a people. He gives, the four things would be people, law, land, and king. Four things. Positively, people, law, land, and king. God creates a people. He gives the people a law. He tells them, do this. In the garden, don't eat from that tree. At Mount Sinai, don't do these bad 10 things. All right? God creates a people. He gives them a law. He provides them space. He gives them a land. And he raises up a king or a leader. Adam. Noah, Abraham, Joseph. He raised Moses. He gives people, he creates a people, he gives them law, he provides them land, and he raises up a king or a leader to enforce or to represent the rule of his law. But sadly, from the Garden of Eden on through the rest of Genesis, we see the second cycle, and here the four key words are rebel, sin, exile, and hope. When people are in those, when God raises up and blesses people with law, land, and king, people always choose to rebel against God's law, and that leads them into sin. And so God sends them into exile, but even as he sends them into exile, he lifts up for them hope. There's going to be a redeemer. After you have been chastised in this exile, there's hope that's coming later. All through Genesis, all through the Bible. So all these things take place inside the wider picture that God is going to raise up two groups of people, ethnic Israel and also a supernatural people in the Church of Jesus Christ. He's going to raise up those two groups of people to bring the blessings of God to the world. So ethnic Israel was given that charge, Abraham, Genesis 12, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will bless you and make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and by you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The ethnic Israel was caused to be a blessing to the world. But also, when ethnic Israel failed and didn't respond to their Messiah, and that was all part of God's plan, God raises up a supernatural people, not only with the external law to teach them, but now with the power of God's Holy Spirit inside them to live in a whole new way. And these people are also called to be a blessing to their world. That's why I even mentioned to you the music festival next Saturday. If you're not exhausted by VBS and you want to listen to music and get some food, go to the music festival and maybe help with parking or do something. Just come. Support the program. We are called to be a blessing to the world. And the problem that Genesis keeps showing us, and we've seen it through the whole cycle of Jacob, the problem Genesis shows us is that the people God wants to use to bring blessing to the world are constantly on the brink of self-destruction. Sound familiar? You and I are Christians who are called to be a blessing to our world. And what is it that prevents us from being a blessing? Our own sin. We blow it over and over again. And the question that you have to ask as you look at Jacob and his family is, how can God use these people to bless anyone? They are too much of a self-destructive mess on their own. And the answer that God shows us in Genesis that reverberates right into the New Testament is that a sovereign God is able to bring good out of his people, even though the ethnic people and even the supernatural people are nowhere near good enough to represent him well and bring blessing to the nations. Let me give you three examples from the Jacob cycle that we've spent so many weeks talking about. In Genesis 27, Jacob lies to his father, blasphemes God, and steals a very valuable blessing from his brother. That was an evil act by Jacob. But the result was that God used that to further what he had already planned, that Jacob would be elevated over Esau. The older will serve the younger. That Jacob was going to decline, and Esau was going to decline, and Jacob would be elevated above him. That's one example, Genesis 27. A second example, Genesis 29. Laban, this is an evil act. Laban deceived Jacob, gave him Leah instead of the promised Rachel to be his wife. That was an evil, cheating act. It was lying and wrong. However, God used it to further his plan to give Jacob a large family. Third example, Genesis 34, we've looked at in the most recent weeks. Simeon and Levi knew that their sister Dinah had been violated by a man named Shechem. And they were outraged, as they had a right to be. And they went and slaughtered every man in the town. A lot of men were killed, bloodily done away with, butchered by Simeon and Levi in their surging fury at the Shechemites. That was an evil act by Simeon and Levi. But God used it to prevent the Israelites from intermarrying with the Shechemites. And so that they were supposed to be a unique and distinct people. And the Shechemites said, oh, join among us. Take our daughters for yourselves. Settle down. Settle among us. You can have land and our daughters, and we'll all just be one people. But that was not what God wanted. God didn't want Israel to assimilate with the Shechemites. And so one positive thing that happened through the murder of all the Shechemites was the whole notion of assimilation was destroyed because all the men were gone. The Shechem disappeared as a town. God did not need any of these evil acts. He didn't need Jacob to lie and steal. He didn't need Laban to deceive Jacob. He didn't need Simeon and Levi to murder people. But in every case, despite the most offensive crimes and heinous acts of evil, God ends the event by demonstrating his sovereignty and blessing. He intended for Jacob to rise, Jacob rose. He intended Jacob to have a large family, Jacob got a large family. He intended for the Israelites to not assimilate, to be distinct people, and they continued to be a distinct people. God shows the depth of his sovereignty not by repressing Jacob's choices or yours. He doesn't repress the choices that constantly reveal our sin and self-will. But he demonstrates that no choice that we make, no matter how sinful, no matter how wrong, he can take anything we give him and make it good. Gerhard von Rod, famous German theologian, says, this just shows he's got all the strings in his hand. No matter what you do, no matter what Jacob's family did, Jacob's sons sold their brother into slavery. They were planning to kill him. And at the end of how does Genesis end? The brothers come trembling before their brother who's become ruler of all Egypt, a type of Christ. He said, you know, please don't kill us. Joseph turns on them and says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So far, grotesque evil can destroy faith, but also be a pointer to God. Second, let me just give you three quick principles about their lessons listed in your outline. This is why we have trouble often with the problem of evil. God's timetable often moves more slowly than we would like. He's going to bring good and blessing out of evil, but he does it on his own time. Secondly, God's methods are often hard for us to recognize. When Jacob sinned and needed to be driven away as an exile for 20 years to work for his cheating uncle Laban, those were hard years, but those were necessary. They brought change in Jacob's character. But he didn't see it that way. He saw those as horrible years. But in those horrible years, God was making a better man. Third, disastrous circumstances don't prevent and frequently further the plan of God. Over and over and over we see it. We see it in Jacob. We see it in Joseph. Disasters happen, and God is able to take those disasters and make them further his plan. Paul says something powerful in 2 Corinthians 13:8. Read this verse with me. Read. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. There's hope for us in that. We're going to blow it sometimes. We're going to make selfish and sinful choices. This is not all encouragement to make those choices. But when we make those choices, God is able to take them and bring good out of them. Now we're going to be very practical in the last few minutes. In Jesus Christ, God has provided supernatural resources for our struggle against evil. Much evil and suffering in the world come from sin. And in Jesus' death and resurrection, he destroyed the power of Satan to promote sin and death. It still is spreading in the world, but the people who follow Jesus Christ and are filled with his Holy Spirit, they have power to stop it in their own lives, and they have power to stop it in the culture around them. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3. I'll put enmity, God says to the serpent, between you and the woman and between your offspring, the offspring of the serpent, of the devil, and of the woman. He, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head, and you, the offspring of the serpent, will strike his heel. God tells us already in the earliest pages of Genesis where this is all going. Evil will continue, and ultimately God will destroy it. Second, if I've asked the Holy Spirit to come into my life, I will not be perfect, but God has changed me, and every second he gives me real power to continue to change. Here I want to take you to a verse that may surprise you. Let's read from 1 Peter 2 together. Let's read. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing good and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Notice in the first line, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? The first line is saying, Peter expects Christians are sometimes going to do wrong. They're going to suffer. And Scripture is very blunt. When you do wrong, expect to suffer. It's God's world, and he will bring suffering if you continue to do evil. So one solution to the problem of suffering and evil is repentance. The more repentance there is, the less evil and the less suffering. But that's not always the case. And Peter also says that you may suffer. In the next line, some of you are going to suffer. We all do, for doing good. Now, let's make this really practical. I would imagine for every one of you in this room, there are times when you suffer in relationships. It may be in your marriage. It may be at your job. It may be with neighbors. It could be any kind of relationship. Probably almost every one of you in this room can think of some relationship that brings pain and anger and suffering to you. And that can even happen when, as a Christian, you're trying your very hardest to do the right thing, to do what's good, to try to follow God and to honor him and love the person who is abusing you. This past week, there's someone who's doesn't live in Hillsborough, not part of our church, but there's someone that God has brought into my life, and this person brings me anger. I know that God is using this person to sharpen me and to change me. And I find myself, even in church, as we are worshiping here this morning, I find myself, all of a sudden, the tape turned on again. And I was arguing and challenging and rebuking this person in my mind in my anger. And recently in the office, I was the only one in the office. And I was out walking around by where our bookkeeper sits. And it's sort of a wide area there. And there's a little closet where our sprinkler systems and the air compressors that runs the sprinkler systems are right behind that closet door. As I was walking around the office, no one was there as far as I knew. All of a sudden, this person that God has raised up to bring his grace into my life and to teach me to overcome my anger. So I started thinking, okay, so here are seven ways in which you're wrong. One, two, and I sort of loudly was dying out. Saying, this, and you need to repent, and it's wrong. I heard a little noise behind. Our air compressor broke, and so the repairman was in the closet. And so he opened the door and looked out. All to say, we will suffer. Sometimes we'll suffer because we do wrong,
and we sin, we need to repent. Sometimes we'll suffer in relationships that are difficult, and God, I was sort of caught in the middle of being changed, I suppose, by God as I was dealing with my anger and trying to bring it before him too. But it will take work and time, and sometimes we need to repent, and sometimes, like Jesus, we need to endure difficult relationships and situations, and God will be at work in them as we constantly lift ourselves up to him and verbalize our troubles in those relationships to God. Second lesson that's part of this idea that since we are in Christ, we should expect and prepare for suffering, is that since we are in Christ, our lives will change when we are humble enough to turn from sin. Let's read this. It's a very, very practical and powerful text. 1 John 1, follow me. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We need to bring our sins and our struggles into the light. Tim Keller has a fascinating passage in his book on marriage. He says that in a Christian marriage, each spouse is supposed to be cooperating with God in a humble way to help the spouse become their future glory self. There are things about your spouse that you may not be delighted by, and probably also things about your spouse that God is not delighted by. And God would like to change those things. And so in marriage, we over time get to the place where we think, I'm not going to go there. As you know, it's too many arguments and too much stress. And so we sort of, we bar off those doors. We just don't go in the doors that will lead us to areas where we know it's going to just be conflict and anger and trouble. Don't bring up that topic because we can live in a sort of peace. And Keller says, when you make that decision, you prevent your marriage from going to the next level. You prevent your own sanctification from going to the next level. And he challenges in the book, go to your spouse and say, if you knew, I wouldn't be angry, that I wouldn't react in a powerful way against you. And there's one thing in my life that you wanted to change. What would that be? Because your spouse knows you very well, and there are probably some things that they know about you that need to change. But you've got to make it very clear that you're not going to be angry when they tell you. So I tried it. Prayed about it. I thought, well, that'd be great. It might help my marriage. And I'd probably become a more godly person. And so I went to my wife and I said, if you knew it, I wouldn't be angry. You could say anything you want. And you could pick the worst sin that you know of in me and say what it is. Then do, because I need to know. Right away. Bang. Forget it. You would just be angry. Why is that? Because the area that she knows that needs work is an area that she's been to with me before. And when she's gone there with me before, I get too defensive and mad. So it's only when we have the humility to live in 1 John 1, 6-9, to walk in light, say, you know, spouse, I know that I'm still a sinner in 100 ways, but you would really help me by identifying those ways, and maybe we can talk and pray about how I can change in those areas. That is a tremendous opportunity to bring change in a person's life, but it's going to take time. It took me time. Say, no, I won't be angry. And then I got some really great data out of it. Third, just very briefly, in the face of evil, we should choose the courageous pursuit of justice. Here, just a very quick example. You may remember, repeat it again. In the face of evil, don't be a coward and don't overreact in fury. Think of Jacob and his sons when Dinah was violated. Jacob was afraid of the Shechemites and he didn't confront them. He didn't immediately react and call his sons in from the field when she got violated. Why? He was afraid of the Shechemites. And what did his sons do? They were furious and they went and annihilated the town. Derek Kidner, brilliant Old Testament scholar. Fear, hear me, fear and fury are perhaps equally far from true justice. They're examples of two perennial, but sterile reactions to evil. If you react to evil with cowardice, you're not going to get involved. If you react to evil with fury and over, in the case of Simeon and Levi who destroyed a town, that was literally overkill. Some killing might have been okay, but that was overkill. There's one last point, but I'll share it as we go to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's part of our human life. There will be evil, there will be suffering, there will be death. It's around us right now in Hillsboro, and the sin and evil that the sin and rebellion against you that creates evil is in our own lives. We need you to show it to us, and we need your Holy Spirit to give us power to live in new ways so that the evil in us will diminish. Give us grace as we continue to worship you, to welcome you, to welcome your Spirit into our lives so that we may change. In Jesus' name, amen. So now we'll collect the offering as we prepare for the Lord's table. So let's lift our gifts and our hearts to the Lord now. By the way, if you're visiting, no pressure for you to give. We are glad you're here. The giving is the privilege of those who call this church their home. But please do tell us your name. If you want to put your name, the welcome card, in the bag, we'd appreciate it.